Isaiah 2:2-5. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them, hath done shamefully, for she did. I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink.
Studied Ephesians chapter 5, 22-33 together, looking at what the Bible teaches about marriage. But the interesting thing is, the more you look at that chapter, if you go ahead and turn there, the more we find that that's just an incidental point. And we've made that observation before, but we haven't looked at it in an incredible amount. And so what I wanted to do is, as we look here in verses 22-33, we find something that's called a great mystery. And he's not talking about women in particular. He's talking about marriage. You're thinking about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But regarding marriage, he's been talking about it this whole time. And specifically, I wanted to bring out where he says, husband, in verse 23, is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And remember this morning, we talked about how Hosea talked about when there would be a time where Israel and Judah would all choose one head, one authority. It says here, Christ is head of the church. He is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also let husbands be to the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so I wanted to pick those points out, along with verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Because it talks about how Jesus is the head of the church, that the church is to be in submission to Jesus. He's the Savior of it because he loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. And I draw that part out, and usually we make the point about husbands, and we say, so wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands are the head of the homes, and a husband should love his wife to the point where he would give himself for her. In fact, he does give himself for her if he's loving her like Christ loved the church. But I wanted to make sure we pulled Jesus' side out of this, because as you go down into verse 31, or verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's actually not been speaking just to teach us about marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife. What he's been doing is speaking to talk about the relationship of Christ and his church. And it happens to be such a good picture of marriage that it can be used there for the teaching. I wanted to refresh our memories on that, because this great mystery in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-23, is all part of the mystery spoken of in Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His purchasing of the church, and the plan of salvation. All that together is this mystery. Now, as we go back to Hosea chapter 2, we see that there's a mirror image that happened over 700 years before of the bride and the groom, and his bride and his children. And we just had read for us verses 2-5, and we see this mixed image that can give us some trouble, because it talks about bringing a charge against your mother. Whose mother? He's not talking about the children of Gomer bringing a charge against her, but using the figure of being married to an unfaithful wife, he's saying to the children of Israel, to bring a charge against their mother. Well, who's the mother of the children of Israel? And this sounds strange, but follow it. It's Israel. Israel's the mother of the children of Israel. So there's a sense where it's talking about the nation as a whole being like the mother. And you see that happen in Revelation chapter 12, where you have the woman who's standing on the sun, and she has a diadem of stars, or she's standing on the moon, has a diadem of stars. That represents a nation. And the children are individuals. And as you move down, he says in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. But at the end of chapter 1, it just said in verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to my brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So someone who's reading through this might say, it just said that he's going to show mercy, and now it talks about the wife and it talks about the children and says that he's not going to show mercy. How does that work? And that's because we're talking about children who are acting like children. What I mean is, a child typically acts like who? Their parents. And the idea is, whenever these people are acting like their mother Israel, the idolatrous nation who had turned away from God, these children aren't going to see any mercy. But as you look at chapter 2, remember, the chapter divisions weren't always there. And remember, we're dealing with prophecy. And one thing that prophecy does is it goes in cycles. And depending on the prophet, it might repeat the same prophecy over and over and over. The book of Revelation is a great example of that. Whenever you look at the scrolls and the trumpets and the bowls, they're the same prophecy starting about the same time, ending about the same time, and giving us more and more information. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, gives us a prophecy, and that's repeated later on in a different vision, different prophecy, but the same timeline, and it's repeated again later. This is what's happening in chapter 2 here. It's unfortunate they put the chapter division where it is, because you can obviously see that verse 1 of chapter 2 belongs with chapter 1. But then it's as if it starts at the beginning again. He's bringing a charge against Israel. And Israel's fallen away and they're not going to receive mercy. But at the end of this chapter, it goes back just like the end of chapter 1. And it ends the same way. And that's what we'll observe. And then chapter 3 balls it all up again and repeats it again. And then he stretches it out through the rest of the book and repeats a similar kind of judgment. He repeats the judgment on them and why, and then he comes back and gives a promise of the coming of the Messianic kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. Now, we see Israel here is pictured as a bride and children, and this bride and children have been unfaithful, and they've left. And Israel is the whole body of God's people, and the children represent the individuals. And we see the New Testament talks about both the body and the individuals whenever we break it down. But Israel had forgotten their first love. And what they had done is they'd forgotten what God did for them, and they'd gone after others. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 7, it says, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. She was never going to be satisfied going away from God, but she thought that she needed to because she was going to gain something from it. Now, whenever we look at the New Testament, the church can forget her first love. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're familiar with the letter that was dictated by Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now notice it's written to the church at Ephesus, the body as a whole. But what we're going to notice is he's saying, you're doing some good things, you're persevering, you're holding to the truth, but you've left your first love. And why is that so detrimental? Because it leads to just what Israel had gone to. As we continue to look at the letters in Revelation, we find that in each of these, we see individuals have responsibilities. Towards the end of this letter, in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the different letters that he condemns the churches, he tells them they need to repent. And he tells them that if there are some there who remain or are found faithful, that they'll be saved. And one specific place where he does this is in chapter 3, in verse 4. He says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." What's he saying here? He's saying, Sardis, the church has their troubles, and the church can be wrong, but individuals within the church, because each of us individually is accountable, we can be faithful. That's one thing we learn in the book of Revelation. And as we apply that today, as long as we can worship faithfully within a body of believers, we can be faithful regardless of where that body as a whole might be headed. That's one thing we learn in the book of Revelation. But guess what the church is made out of? It's made out of individuals. So if the individuals overall, altogether, have apostatized, have left the faith, then that church, as far as Jesus is concerned here, is in danger of having its candlestick removed or not being recognized as part of the Lord's body anymore. And it's a similar picture as what had happened in Israel. The group of God's people overall were unjust, unholy, had left the faith. There was always a remnant, but many of the individuals were also acting like their mother, Israel, and they were also lost. And as we continue back in Hosea chapter 2, we find that she was so far gone, the wife was so far gone, that she had suffered great loss, but she was purchased, she was brought back, she was purchased at great cost. Whenever we put it all together, he says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Do you see how he switched? Like in chapter 1, he said, "No mercy, but then you will have mercy. You won't be my people, but you'll be my people. You'll be called sons of God." He said, no mercy. Your children won't have mercy. You're going to fail and you're going to be destroyed. But then he's going to speak comfort to her. "I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." He's going to try to make things like they were. And look at all that he's going to go through to do that. At the end of the chapter, you'll recognize this in verse 23, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth." Do you remember what we talked about Jezreel meaning? It could mean either scatter or sow. And at first God says he's going to scatter them. And now he's saying he's going to sow. He's going to help rebuild. "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy." There's that name again, mercy and no mercy. "And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people." Again, he's using that name that he talked about in chapter 1, and he's saying, "You are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." It comes around full circle in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then chapter 3, it does it again. It starts at the point where the bride is gone, she's lost, and this is looking at the picture of Gomer and Hosea. It says, "Then the Lord said to me," he's repeated this prophecy through twice basically, "and then he said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." Now, some time's passed because there have been three children that Gomer's born, and some terrible things have happened with her because she's given herself into prostitution is the picture. She's gone away, and now God's saying, "You go take her back." And he says, "Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." We should find as individuals tremendous comfort in this section because it says that God will always want us back if we would just come back to him. Because that's what position that he's put himself in. And he's shown Hosea, "That's why I put you in this position. If there's any way at all that you would come back, then come back to me." But there are stipulations. It's not just come back like you are. We're in a world that lives today that says, come as you are, as if you don't have to change. It's, I want you back, and there are going to be stipulations. But look at the cost. Look at the cost to the bride, and look at the cost to the groom. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and 1.5 omers of barley. And when you look at the going rate of barley at the time, from my understanding, I never bought or sold barley, but at the time, evidently, that amount of barley would have been sold for about 15 shekels of silver. So what you have is you have 30 shekels of silver. Whenever you look at Exodus chapter 22 or 21, verse 32, it says, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what did Hosea pay for Gomer? He paid the price of a wounded slave for Gomer. And what does that mean? That means she had fallen so far that she wasn't even considered to be a normal human being. She was worth the price of a wounded slave. But Hosea, being taught and told by God, wanted her back so much that he went to her. He paid the price to get her back in order to accept her. Now, whenever you're thinking about that, I hope you're thinking about a verse over in Matthew chapter 26, where it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver you to him? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. I don't believe it's an accident that Hosea paid 30 pieces of silver for Gomer. And 30 pieces of silver doesn't represent the value of Jesus' sacrifice, nor does it represent what Jesus was worth. But the 30 pieces of silver for Gomer represents how far gone she was and to what point in her life that she had fallen, where as a prostitute, all that she was worth is being bought back from her owners at the rate of an injured slave. And Hosea was told by God to take her back because that's how he would be willing to take his people back. And you know what? As awful as we might think Gomer was and terrible things that she did, we have been in that place before. And it was actually each of us who should have been in Jesus' place when he was bought at the price of a wounded slave to be betrayed and crucified. But that was there, and that happened to him on our behalf. And so looking at that connection and realizing it should have been us, we look at the church and we see that the church was bought at a great cost. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The value of our body of believers right here in Berkeley Springs is beyond any brick and mortar building, beyond the income of any town or nation or all the universe, because we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. That's the paying rate for us. God was symbolizing that he wanted his people back and he would pay for them even though they couldn't pay for themselves. Gomer was in no condition to pay for herself and bring herself out of slavery. God gave himself for the church, and as individuals, that gives us a high value. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you think about all the implications of that, whenever a husband and wife are married, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches that the husband's no longer his, but his wife's. And the wife is no longer her own, but his. Spouses are owned by each other. That's not a popular teaching today, but it makes for a good marriage. It's part of the contract that you agreed to whenever you committed to marriage. Well, he's telling his people, God is telling us through Scripture, that whenever someone puts on Christ in baptism, they've been redeemed, they've been purchased back from slavery by the blood of Christ, and therefore should glorify Christ in their body and in their spirit. We should think about it in everything we do and say, who our owner is and the price that was paid, what we deserved. Israel should ask the question, how is it that we come back? Whenever they were impressed so much with the hurt that they'd caused God, the relationship that he wanted with them, They should have asked how to come back. And that's what Hosea chapter 3 is there to detail. Because he says, not only do I want you back, regardless of how much you hurt me, but I'm willing to pay for it. But this is what you've got to do. He goes on in verses 3 through 5 and says, and I said to her, this is what Hosea said to Gomer in representation of God to Israel. You shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We almost act as if today repentance is just a matter of saying, okay, I repent. But what we find is that there's a healing process. It depends on what the sin was. It depends on what the situation is. But repentance has action involved as well. And what he's saying is, you accept Gomer back, but here are the conditions. Basically, you put away your harlotries, and this would parallel to Israel, you put away your idols. You get everything out of the way that was ever between me and you. And whenever I would be counseling anyone who's had difficulties like this in a relationship, we talk about transparency. You get everything out of the way that would block anything that your spouse would see about you. You live completely transparently. You are with them every day. Stay with me. And in fact, he says, you stay with me and I'll stay with you. So too will I be toward you. And that's what God promises us. We stay with him and he will stay with us. And whenever we look at the church, we find that the church can forget its first love. And what the church needs to do is put away anything that stands between the church and God, the church and accomplishing the church's purpose. But first of all, I wanted to start with individuals. There's a reason for that. I almost forgot. But individuals need to also put away anything that comes between them and God. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, Jesus gives this difficult saying, and he made it this way to impress the point upon everyone that was listening, because it seemed pretty fun to follow someone who could raise the dead, who could feed multitudes. But whenever this person came to them as they journeyed, he said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, why would he say that? Because he needs absolute devotion through the hard times, because everything wasn't easy following Jesus. And isn't that part of a wedding vow that we have today, right? For better or for worse. That's what he's saying. You've got to follow me through better and through worse. Then he said to his mother, said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And we would say, that sounds like a reasonable request, but the idea behind this guy's asking is that he's going to linger a little bit, because he said he wanted to go, but he wasn't quite ready to go just yet. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus use such an example to be recorded here in Luke? Because that sounds pretty extreme. Let the dead bury their own dead. It shows the importance of preaching the kingdom of God. What should get in the way? What should stop God's people from preaching the kingdom of God? Nothing. Because preaching the kingdom of God is always life or death. There's nothing more important than preaching the kingdom of God. And people say, well, what about world peace? And what about starvation? And what about the fight to find a cure for any number of these things? Those are all good things, but the instant they get in the way of preaching the kingdom of God, then they've put us in the class with this man who said, I'll follow you, but I have some other big important things that I want to do. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You don't let anything get between that, between you and preaching the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And why he's so severe in this point is because when you look at the root of why Israel fell away, is they never actually left Egypt. They went back home to Egypt after they left. They looked back. And so therefore they weren't worthy of the kingdom of God because they didn't have the idols out of their heart. And not only do we need to get the idols, anything between us and God, out of the way, but we stay with Him daily. If you've ever looked at anything like Narcotics Anonymous or Alcoholics Anonymous, one thing that they say is they say, we want you to find a meeting every day, at least for your first month. And then we want you to go at least once a week. And that's only if you've been clean for that whole time. Now, let me look at what that means. That means whenever you begin a Narcotics Anonymous or Alcoholics Anonymous, they want you for 30 days to take at least an hour and a half or so of your day and whatever time it takes to travel and go to a meeting every single day. Why is that so important? Because the person's recovering from an addiction, something that they had habitually done every day of their life, and they need to fill that with something else, or they're going to go right back into it. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And you tell me if we don't perhaps take the sin in our lives and the old man that we were too lightly, whenever we look at these new brothers and sisters in Christ and what they did. And it says, and they, these who were baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So regularly what it's doing is they're studying the apostles' teachings, fellowship, they're in partnership together. Another word for that is in communion. And breaking of bread, and since we're dealing with worship here, we're talking about taking the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What did the individuals do in the first century? When they became members of the Lord's church, right off the bat, they continued daily with each other, worshiping and studying, going from house to house, eating with each other. They didn't look at anything that they had as their own. We look at that in Acts chapter 4. But they sold the things that they didn't need to take care of the others as they had need, so that they could study the Word of God and be prepared. Because they had come out of a twisted world and they needed remediated. And so they needed daily prayer and study in order to have that. And look at what resulted of that. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, if someone goes to Alcoholics Anonymous and they need to go every day in order to be where they need to be, how much more important is it for us as God's light of the world in a world of darkness? We're constantly surrounded by things that we shouldn't think, we shouldn't do, we shouldn't say, we shouldn't endorse, we shouldn't practice, and we think that we can get by once or twice a week meeting about it and talking about it. Maybe in a way that if you've ever sat through a sermon and said, this isn't what I need today. I can't preach on everything that everybody needs each time we get together, can I? But you can spend every day at least in communion with God, reading His Word, in prayer. But what about this? What about trying to get together every day you can with another brother or sister in Christ to talk about things regarding the church and the work of the church? What do you think that would do? And if you've ever done it, it's actually a lot of fun. And it's rewarding to do, and you always leave feeling better and excited about what's going to happen. So do that sometime. We need it. We need to stay with God daily in order to keep ourselves free from the trappings of this world. And as a church, what we need in order to be sure that if we've left Christ, we come back to Him, is we need to remember our first love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 says, do the first works. A great illustration I heard about this is whenever two people are dating, the guy's trying to find ways to impress her, and he's asking her favorite colors, and he's trying to figure out what kind of stuffed animal she likes best and wants to go on dates and they want to spend time together. And after they get married, if that goes away, that hurts other things. And how do you get that back? You do the first works. You ask the questions again and you get the flowers again and you go on dates again. Well, with a spiritual application, what are the church's first works? We practice the truth and we teach the word. That's our first works. And it's easy as the church to get caught up in so many other things, isn't it? And we live in a world that is yelling all these things, social injustices that need taken care of, and poverty, all these things we can get distracted with. But you know what would take care of social injustice in the world, and what would take care of poverty, and what would take care of peace, of war, is teaching about the Prince of Peace, is teaching the truth and holding to it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said that he wrote so that they might know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is meant to hold the truth up for everybody to see and to maintain it. And what that means is the church can't say, well, people don't like to worship this way. We should worship the way people want to. And people don't like it if we teach this or that about marriage or about fellowship or this or that about music. So we're going to change our teaching on it. You're no longer upholding and keeping the truth whenever you compromise to help encourage someone else to follow you. What are you holding then? You're holding up something and they're following you in a different direction. It's not another truth, it's a lie. But the church upholds the truth and displays it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it's interesting because this book that has so much in it about what the purpose of the church is titled to a church that's written about in Revelation that says they forgot their first love. But Paul's talking about how through God's grace he's able to be a minister to the Gentiles. And another thing that he does is he's teaching these things to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And the summary of that section is the purpose of the church is to let the will of God be known to the world. And if the church isn't teaching the world God's will, the church doesn't have a right to exist because it has no function. All it does is use resources and take up time. It's not doing its work. And if it doesn't repent, it's in danger of having its candlestick removed. God won't recognize it as a church. Why? Because if a church is letting anything else get in its way other than preaching the kingdom of God, if it's put something else on that pedestal instead of the truth, then it's no longer acting as God's church. And the way to repent of that is to preach the truth. We have the best work in the world to do, and we have the best people here to do it. Whenever I was looking for places and interviewing and trying out, I got to talk to the men here and see what you all had done in the couple of years you were looking for preachers. And one thing that made me decide to accept the work here so quickly was because I saw workers and I saw people who knew what the purpose of the church was. Today, 2 years ago, I made the official announcement that I was going to be working here. It's sort of interesting to think about, isn't it? And we have a lot of work to do. And it's too much for one person. But all of us together, with God's help, we can accomplish great things. And we can learn from this negative example in Hosea. When we look in the mirror here, what do we see? Have we gotten distracted and chased other things, thinking that they would do us good individually? Or as the church, have we been keeping our focus on what our goal is? Or are we trying to think, wow, what are some ways we can get this church to grow and thinking about things other than teaching the kingdom of God? What is it that we can do to get that image in the mirror to look more like we want it to? Last week we looked at how Amos upheld Scripture as God's standard of how we should live. That's what we look into, that perfect law of liberty that we talked about. It's how we know how we should look and how we should live. I encourage you, if you're a brother or sister in Christ this evening, and you say, I do need to get together more and study By all means, talk to somebody who lives the closest to you, who would be the easiest to work it out, someone that you love and trust, you spend time with already maybe, and say, you know, when we get together, we need to do more studying. We need to talk about more spiritual things. It's good to get together and have fun. What about we get together and we have some good spiritual conversation as well? And if you want to make my day, say, Van, I'm looking for a better way to study or a way to study, and I haven't been doing it. And I would be happy to help you. But don't go any longer out of communion, out of fellowship with God. If you need our prayers and encouragement, you can ask for that tonight. If you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away and added